Now, continue with our sermons in Titus, and if you would turn to the Epistle to Titus once again, to chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter. I'm beginning to read in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his words through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Amen. May God bless that word to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in Titus, we come back to that verse 5 of chapter 1 of the book and to what can simply be described as Paul's stated purpose for leaving his younger companion Titus on the island of Crete in connection with the work of the gospel that God had given into their hands to do. That purpose, you remember from last week, really seems to fall into two parts, although when all said and done, they are one part. But in the first part, if you want to speak in that way, Titus is to set in order the things that are wanting, or set in order the things that are lacking within those newly formed churches on the island of Crete. And then in connection with that, of course, he is to appoint elders in every city or overseers in every city in which the churches of God are found in those particular days. Now, it's not surprising, of course, that we should find the Lord's apostle under the Holy Spirit of God speaking about the appointment of elders or the appointment of overseers, the appointment of shepherds with regards to the flock of God on the island of Crete. For this epistle to Titus, you'll recall, is one of those three epistles of the Word of God that are normally termed as the three pastoral epistles. Those epistles where many pastoral issues are taken up. Things that concern the churches of God. Items that the churches of God are ever to have before them. The other two pastoral epistles, of course, are the two epistles to Timothy, which go before in the order of our English Bibles. And so, as we've said, on account of having spent all of those weeks and months moving through the other two pastoral epistles, so we said that when we come to issues already dealt with in the two other epistles, we would simply then look at those things in a more broad fashion and as they stand in need of being looked at in the particular context in which they sit in the epistle to Titus. That's what we did last week concerning the issue of eldership or oversight within the churches of Christ. First Epistle to Timothy especially deals very much with that issue. And so all that we did for last week was look at those really lovely comparisons that you have in the Word of God concerning the eldership, the oversight in the churches of Jesus Christ. You remember again that the oversight of the churches of Christ is got a parental kind of aspect to it. It's that relationship that a father sustains towards his children or his household that an elder then is to sustain towards the church of Jesus Christ. It's that pastoral comparison. The relationship that a shepherd sustains towards his flock is the relationship that an elder is to sustain towards the Church of Jesus Christ, of which he is an elder. And then that presidential comparison, that ruler in his city, as the Word of God makes it very clear. And so an elder in the Church of Christ is to be a good ruler under God and all the different implications of that concerning that precious relationship as well. So, very simply then, not the technicalities, as we said last week, but the practicalities of that question. All of those other things, the presbyterus and the episcopus and all the rest of it, all of those things we've already dealt with. And so very simply then, looking at that question of eldership in that broad kind of way, and those nice comparisons, great comparisons, and again, praying that the Lord would grant us to know all of that. But so he says then in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." He had already told them about the eldership verbally. Now, of course, because it is such an important thing, now he commits it on to Holy Writ itself, and now he actually writes the marks and the qualifications of that calling, and so on. However, it's that kind of thing. It's just looking at those issues again as they come up and as we need to look at them as they come up. Now, the second part of that, or really the first part of it in the order, but that wider nature of the purpose of Paul in leaving Titus on Crete, is that what I want us to look at this morning, where he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting." And of course, into that you pour virtually everything that's going to come. When he speaks about the elders, that's among the things that are wanting or the things that are lacking. When he goes on then to speak about older men and older women, younger women and so forth, our relationship towards the powers that be in chapter 3 and so on, all of those things come under the general heading of setting things in order. And so as we move through the epistle, then we'll see how that overall word, that motto text almost, applies to so many of the things that the Lord's apostle by the Holy Spirit is going to speak about. But for this morning, all I want us to do really, my friends, is this. I want us to look at the principle and the process that's involved in those words. A principle and a process that is ever-abiding, ever-immediate to our hearts and our souls. For of course, when the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, speaks about the things that are wanting, setting in order the things that are wanting, setting in order the things that are lacking, that's an ever-abiding principle. That's an ever-abiding process in the Christian life. That's something that is ever before us and always before us, whether we're thinking in terms of our own personal Christian life or whether we're thinking in terms of our corporate life in the Church of Christ to which the Lord has attached us. And so it's really that I want us to grasp hold of this morning in a very practical fashion, and that the Lord might bless us in it. So we'll look at the principle and the process as ever abiding, something that ever was and ever will be, and something that is immediate, something that is ever before us. And then, because I'm sure we'll need it, we'll look at some encouragements and motivations towards the performing of that process in our lives. First of all, then, putting in order the things that are wanting, or putting in order the things that are lacking. And not only is that an immediate thing, but it's an ancient thing. It's a never-abiding thing. It's something that has been with the people of God from time immemorial and shall be with us for as long as God leaves us in this present world. Now, just a few illustrations out of God's word to drive that home to our heart. Few random choices, if you like, just to show that process and that principle in operation. We'll take Jacob. You all know about Jacob, of course, that Ken Speckle figure in the Word of God. You remember how Jacob had schemed and connived and cheated, how he had entered into collusion with his mother Rebekah in order to gain the blessing instead of Esau from his old father Isaac. Now Esau, in a very real sense, my friends, deserved to lose that blessing because he thought little of it. A mess of pottage, in fact, was all he counted that blessing to be worthy of by way of exchange. However, Jacob did enter into all of that business in order to gain that blessing, that covenant blessing from Isaac instead of Esau, who was the elder of the two sons. Now, if you want to look into that story, of course, all the ins and outs of it, what it is, a great illustration of the absolute grace of God. Because in spite of all of those things that Jacob did, God was gracious to Jacob. And those mysterious words of the Word of God, but because they are words of the Word of God, inescapable, Jacob have I loved. And oh, my friends, if ever there was a man in whom we would say, humanly speaking, there was nothing lovable, it was Jacob. And that time then when he dressed up with those skins and all the rest of it and appeared before his old blind father Isaac, all of that just epitomizes that unloveliness of that man Jacob. However, he did all that. And of course, when Esau discovered it and Jacob discovered that Esau had discovered it, Jacob had to run for his life. And off he went, and exhausted, he arrived at that place called Bethel. He lay down at Bethel with a stone for his pillow, and as he slept that night, you remember, God graciously appeared to him. And God spoke to him with all the graciousness out of his heart as the covenant God for all time to come. Now, it wasn't lost on Jacob. Say that for him. And so when Jacob arose, he made a vow. He said that one day he would come back to Bethel and he would give God a tenth of everything that he had. He hadn't much then, but the staff in his hand and the bag in which he had a few bits and pieces. But even then, he made a token gesture and he took of the oil that he had and he poured it upon that stone at Bethel where he set up the altar, and he said that he would come back to that altar and glorify God and give God a tenth of all that he had. Well, off to Haran he went, off to Syria, off to Laban, his uncle. And of course, there again, the Lord was very gracious to Jacob, and he had much prosperity until there came that point where he comes back into the land of Canaan again. And as he comes back into the land of Canaan, he's trembling because he's thinking of Esau. Esau meets him, but it's a gracious meeting. And then the terrible thing happens, and it's this. That instead of turning to go to Bethel to make his vow unto the Lord, Jacob turned and went to Shechem. And if you want to read of the most tragic period in the life of that man, Jacob, you'll find it concerning his time in the land of Shechem. Absolutely disastrous, my friends, for him and for his family as well. And then following on from all that disaster that we're told about in Shechem in the book of Genesis in chapter 34, then in chapter 35, here's what we read. And God said unto Jacob, and again you see he's waiting there. God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Get things set in order, you see. That's what God is saying. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way in which I went. And then you read, so Jacob came to Luz, which is the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, and all the people that were with him. Now, in those words, my friends, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel. You read into those words, my friends, Jacob setting in order the things that were wanting. He should have gone to Bethel, my friends. He should have gone there to fulfill his vow unto the Lord, but he didn't. And when he took the left-hand turn instead and went to Shechem, my friends, then God dealt with him indeed, and God, until he came to deal with him in grace. But as God dealt with him in grace, Jacob saw the implication of what God was saying, and he set things in order, went back to Bethel, and paid his vows unto the Lord his Maker. There's a lot of effort involved in it. That verse 2, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. What a pitiable utterance. And there in the house of Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel, my friends, that house was absolutely full of idols, full of pagan gods. And right there and there, you see, he begins the process of setting in order the things that are wanting. And then that comes to its climax when he arrives at Bethel. And it says he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of Esau, his brother. El Bethel, the house of God. And there he sets things in order in his life. You see, it's ancient. When the apostle says to Titus, I've left you in Crete so that you might set in order the things that are lacking. Setting in order things that are lacking, my friends, is ancient. Something that God's people have ever had to see to, right from the beginning, right through the Word of God, in a sense, there is that whole putting in order of things that are wanting. Let me give you another illustration. You remember when the children of Israel came back to the city of Jerusalem from their captivity in the land of Babylon, where they'd been held for those 70 years of their national life. And they begin to get things. Now, there are so many things to put in order. The city's been laid in ruins by Nebuchadnezzar. The walls are standing hardly with one stone upon the other. And above all things, my friends, the temple, the house of the Lord that Solomon had built, it's lying in ruins also in the midst of the city. So many things that have to be set in order. So many things lacking that now have to be put right. You remember perhaps where they start. They start in the temple, of course. That was the best place to start. But not only that. Not only do they start in restoring the temple and putting things right in the temple, the house of God. The first thing that they put right in the temple that they begin to renovate is the altar. And that which stood right at the center of all their worship, that on which they made all their sacrifices, it's that that they put right first of all. And if you want to take the process of putting things right and put an added principle into the process of putting things right, this is the added principle, that there are things that must be put first in putting things right among the things that have to be put in order. You see, when we examine our lives, my friends, now, unless you're very, very different, when we examine our lives, can't we see so many things that need to be put in order? That's why the old prayer formula says, Lord, forgive us for the things that we have done that we have ought not to have done, but forgive us for the things that we have left undone that we ought to have performed or ought to have accomplished. And the things on done in our lives, my friends, aren't they many? Aren't they myriad? Aren't they legion? But when it comes to putting in order things that are wanting, the best exercise of all is to say, now, Lord, what is the thing most wanting? In my life, in my individual life, what is the one thing especially that needs putting right? Because there are a dozen and one things that we can put right without ever putting right the thing that is central to all of that operation. You know the old illustration that we draw from our children? You ask your child to do something, I don't want to do that at all. And so they're left, perhaps, and then, because they've got a conscience, thank God for that, then their conscience begins to work a wee bit on them. So what do? They begin to get themselves busy with a dozen and one other things, not the thing that you ask them to do, but something else. Something that maybe takes 10 times more effort, but not the thing that you told them to do. You know, my friends, so often you see when God points up one thing to us in the Word of God that we ought to set in order, what we begin to do is set other things in order. You see, it's an interesting thing that when Jacob went into that land of Shechem in the first place, he built an altar. And he called the altar El Elohel Israel, the God of Israel. And God didn't ask him to build an altar in Shechem. God told him to build an altar in Bethel. That's why God says, arise, go up to Bethel, and there build an altar unto me. And so you see, in the whole process of putting things in order, there are first things first in the process of putting things in order. And so it's not just a willy-nilly kind of exercise in our lives, but it is indeed something that we're to see to in our lives. And then one last illustration in the process. Now use it because maybe it's fresh in our mind. You remember last week in looking at the business of eldership, and especially that mark that you have in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. In other words, those that have the pastoral office or the oversight of the Church of Jesus Christ, they're to have a grasp of God's word in their hearts and in their minds. And they're to have something in their hearts and their minds that always wants to see what that word of God says. And so we looked at that incident in chapter 8 out of the book of Nehemiah. You remember how the leaders of Israel there gathered all the people, how they read God's word, how they expounded God's word, how they opened up God's word to the hearts and the minds of those people. And then in verse 13 of that chapter, you read a very interesting thing. It says, and on the second day, the day after that great gathering, when they had preached God's word so effectually to those people, on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. All day long they had preached God's word and opened up God's word and expounded God's word. But the next day, my friends, they are back to God's word. And they are looking to see what God's word has to say, if indeed there is anything that needs to be set in order. You remember the discovery they made? They made the discovery, my friends, indeed there was something to be set in order. That for years and years and years and years, the children of Israel had been observing the Feast of Booths without any booths. When the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt and their fathers made booths, made tabernacles in the wilderness, they were to commemorate that feast year after year. They commemorated the feast, all right, but they never thought to ask themselves, why is it called the Feast of Booths? There were no booths in their Feast of Booths. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, the feast of tabernacles, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So you see the picture. They looked at God's word, they preached it, they went back to it. They looked to see, are there things needing set in order in the land? And lo and behold, what a blatant example of something needing set in order. They discovered that at the Feast of Tabernacles, no tabernacles. But no, they didn't say, well, isn't that interesting? See what the Bible says here. It says we should have had booths at the Feast of Booths. No, they didn't do that. The very next verse says, so. Just like Jacob when it says, so. So Jacob arose and went to Bethel. So the people went forth and brought the branches and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And it says, my friends, that when they did all that, there was very great gladness. You see all of those ingredients within the process. It's ancient. It's something that has ever been, cite Jacob, if you like, as far as that. It's something that has priorities attached to it, this setting in order. Cite the case of the children of Israel coming back from captivity for that. And most assuredly, my friends, it is not enough to know, even out of Holy Writ, that there are things to be set in order unless we endeavor to set those things in order. Cite Nehemiah chapter 8 and the Feast of Booths, if you like, for that. You see, we live in the day of what's been rightly called the paralysis of analysis. Isn't that the case? And it seems in our day, my friends, all we have to do is identify the problem. And that's it. The Church of Jesus Christ must not be worldly. The Church of Jesus Christ is not only to identify things lacking, but by God's grace, endeavor to put in order the things that are lacking. And if you take the whole exercise, the whole process, my friends, something that has ever been, ever will be for each and every one of us who professes the name of Christ the Lord. Now let's make some application of that to our hearts and our minds. Needless to say, it's exhortative, because these kind of words are exhortative. We'll come to the motivation and the encouragement, of course, in a wee while. But just to enable us, if you like, to receive the exhortation, just a few reminders that it is a never-abiding process for all the people of God. And it's no insult, my friends, when God exhorts his people to be what he has called them to be. Take, for example, the first of the prayers that the Apostle Paul makes on the behalf of the Church of Christ in the city of Ephesus. Now, in the Ephesian epistle, there are many, many prayers on the behalf of the people of God there. But the first of those prayers you have in the first chapter of the book, and in verse 15, wherefore he says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling, and on and on and on. In other words, here's what he says. He says, here is what I'm praying for you, my dear friends in the Lord. I'm praying for you to have brighter eyes, warmer hearts, more intense minds towards what God has done for you. Now, Note the caliber, if you like, of those people, my friends, that he's praying for along that line. Wherefore, he says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't faithless people. They were faithful people. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. They were loving people. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. They were a cause of thankfulness to the Lord's apostle. So they were faithful. They had hearts of love. They were the source of joy. Those were the kind of people. Now he says, I'm praying for you. Praying that you might increase, that your eyes might be opened up, that you might be enlarged in all the things of the Lord your God. My friends, when the Word of God tells us to put things right and see to the things of our Christian life and exhorts us to do that, this is God's way with us. God's way with us. You remember Peter. When he speaks, if you like, about us coming into the Christian life as like receiving a house, the house of faith. And in fact, he says, now that you've got this house of faith, as I've said so often, my friends, like a young couple that get their house first when they're married, they don't have any furniture. And so he says, you've got your house of faith. He says, now, beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Literally, furnish out your house of faith. Furnish out your house of faith with virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. You see all of that. Not enough, he says, just to come into a possession of a house, into the possession of a profession of faith. No, no, no. Once you have a profession of faith at your disposal, then you furnish out your faith. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindliness. All of those things, my friends, are commonplace, if you like, to the Church of Jesus Christ. And you get the Lord's Apostle Paul speaking along those lines, not only to the people that he had to address by the Holy Spirit of God, but personally to his own heart and mind. One of the loveliest examples is when he speaks about the gifts that have been given to the church by the risen Savior. And he gave on to some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the edifying, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God onto a perfect man or onto a mature man. Till we all come, you see. He doesn't say the risen Savior gave these offices and callings to his church till you all come, but till we all come. Oh, my friends, the Lord's apostle, subject to the Lord's word in his own heart, called to the process of setting things at right in his own heart and in his own mind where those things are most assuredly required. So then you see the process on and on and on, my friends. Removing some things that shouldn't be there. Adding some things that should be there. Replacing some things that are lacking. Setting in order the things that are wanting. Titus, he says, I've left you in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking. And all you do, my friends, is see, because it's such an ancient, ever-abiding, ongoing process, then you take the word as God gives it to us, and by God's grace, fill it up in our own individual lives. And what about the exhortations? Can I start with anybody who's unconverted, my friends? You see, one thing surely, in the Christian life, to have some things lacking, by God's grace, endeavor to put them right. But surely something entirely different, my friends, not to have the Christian life and not to be the one thing lacking in your life. One of the saddest words, I'm sure, in the Word of God, in the Gospels, is when that rich young ruler came to our Lord Jesus Christ, that young man that had so much, that apparently did so much and attempted so much. And yet when our Savior puts the one thing necessary towards him about taking up his cross and following him, he turned away very sorrowful. You remember our Lord's words, "One thing thou lackest." One thing. Only one? Ah, yes, but the one thing. That unwillingness, that refusal, that inability, whatever you want to call it, to take up his cross and follow Christ. You remember Herod, who it says, when he heard John the Baptist preaching, he loved to hear John and did many things. But he would not do that one thing that was necessary in his life. Setting in order the things that are wanting, my friends, begins with setting in order the thing that is lacking. And that's Jesus Christ in our life as the Lord and Savior of our life. And then assuredly as we go on as Christians and always remembering, never by works of righteousness that we do, my friends, but anything lacking on the ongoing course of the Christian life, all of the things that are to be put in order, do I need to mention them? Well, you see, sad to say you do. You know this. You know old Bunyan's Slough of Despond, where it says that in spite of all the cartloads of stones that were poured into it, that Slough of Despond gobbled them up. And I think, my friends, there are some issues of the basic life that no matter how many lorry loads of stones you pour in, they get gobbled up in forgetfulness or neglect in many Christians' lives. Prayer. Is prayer lacking? Corporate prayer with the Church of Christ? Individual prayer in our own life, my friends. Good opportunities to pray corporately as the Church of Jesus Christ, you know. That's what the prayer meetings in the Church of Jesus Christ are all about, my friends. You know, there is not an epistle, I'm sure I'm right in saying this, not an epistle of the Word of God that doesn't somewhere take up the issue of prayer. Is that an accident? Is that a coincidence? No, no, it's not. That, my friends, is to drive it into the Slough of Despond that our hearts and our minds is another lorry load of stones. That it's basic, absolutely basic to the Christian life. See, in reality, you don't need to go much beyond what's laid down in the Acts of the Apostles, in the formation of the first of the churches of Christ in the New Testament in Jerusalem. You remember they believed, first of all, and then they were baptized. There's something to set in order in your life, my friends. And then those that believed and were baptized were added to the church. That's something else. And then being added to the church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. You see, you don't need to go much beyond that, my friends. The apostles' doctrine, if you like, the Word of God. Word of God preached, the Word of God read. How's our Bible reading? Fellowship in the things of God with God's own people. The Lord's table, the breaking of bread, my friends. You know, it amazes me. I say this. Amazes me that very often God's people can treat God's table lightly. And very often for wrongly sincere reasons. That's the saddest bit. I feel a bit cold, so I'll not come to the Lord's table. Rubbish. Rubbish, my friends. If you ever feel cold in your heart, the thing to do is not absent yourself from the Lord's table, but present yourself at the Lord's table. It's a means of grace. And when we come to the Lord's table with our cold hearts for God to warm them, then we know the benefits of the means of that means of grace to our hearts and our souls. I say, you see, exhorted, of course. Yeah, I don't know any way round that, my friends, but you see, readily enough, simply to have a look and say, now, what needs set in order? What is wanting? What is lacking? And then even in those basic matters, my friends, to be able to exercise ourselves in all of those things in order that we might grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we must move on because the time's moved on very, very much. You see that setting in order, of course, in this present context, hasn't only got to do with our personal life. It's got to do with our corporate life. It's got to do with our church life. And you know, these sad days in which we live, my friends, in which the church, now I mean the church, I mean the ecclesia, the church of God, the blood-bought church of God, the redeemed of Jesus Christ. These days in which the church of Christ is counted as so little, so that all that matters, you see, is my own and personal salvation. That's a terrible slight on the one who is the head of the body. And the one, my friends, who ordained all things in accordance with his own will and purpose. Let me quote you something because it's so telling, and then I'll apply the quotation. The form, that's the form of the church or whatever, the form is of no value if the spiritual substance is wanting. Now, don't we believe that? No use having a fossil. The form is of no value if the spiritual substance is wanting, but on the other hand, the spirit cannot live without taking on a worthy and adequate form. Isn't that very balanced? Isn't that very biblical, my friends? That the spirit takes on a worthy and adequate form. Remember last Lord's Day evening? You remember that particular thing that the Holy Spirit does within the Godhead? He's the spirit of all order. He's the spirit who took the chaos at the beginning and moved upon the face of the waters, my friends. He's the spirit who came into the void of nothingness and made it to be perfect. By thy spirit, you remember, thou hast garnished the heavens. He is the spirit of order. And oh, my friends, if creation is to have an order, if old Israel had an order, shall not the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ have an order? What are we at in our day? What are we thinking about in our day? And of course the Lord, my friends, has a house and a habitation and a building and a dwelling and a temple and a body. And all of those things, all of those lovely corporate pictures of the church of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So when it comes to setting things in order, personal things, corporate things, things that are wanting, things that are lacking, whatever those things are, by God's grace, to be able to do that. I'll have to close very quickly. I was going to mention the immediate things that he deals with there, heresy. Natural characteristics or national characteristics. Maybe it's just as well we don't have to dwell on those things. But when he speaks about those national characteristics of the Cretans, you see, then bear in mind, my friends, that the putting things at right sometimes we have to look to our own national characteristics, the ones that aren't all that good, and see to them. Then, of course, the issue of heresy, but that we've dealt with. So let me then just take up some words of encouragement then for taking on the exhortations that are set before us. Now, why should we endeavor to do that? Why should we endeavor to set in order the things that are wanting in our lives? Three very straightforward points. One, because we are indebted to the grace of God. And two, because we are called to be imitators of God. And three, because we are called to be inhabitants in the house of God. You see, we're indebted to the grace of God. You see, when all of the exhortations come in the next chapter, in chapter 2, on the back of the ones in chapter 1, about older men, older women, younger men, younger women, servants, and so forth, then from verse 11 onwards, you get what you would call the theological base for all of those exhortations. For, he says in verse 11 there, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why should older men endeavor to be what God says they should be, or older women, younger men, younger women, servants, and so on? Why should we endeavor? My friends, because we are indebted to the grace of God. For, he says, here's why you're to do it. Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All kinds of men. Young men, old men, young men, young women, old women. That grace of God has appeared. And because we have been made recipients of the grace of God in our lives, then, my friends, we being indebted to the grace of God in our lives should endeavor to put in order the things that are wanting in our lives. Goes on in the next chapter to remind them of the selfsame thing, of how the grace of God has came, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And so in all the grace of God in our lives, that grace indebts us to, or we're indebted to that grace. And on that basis, then we are called to set in order the things that are wanting. Because we're called to be imitators of God as dear children. You remember that word in Ephesians. And you see, my friends, there's something about the God that we're called to be imitators of, and it's this. That God brings to perfection all his works. Being confident of this very thing, the apostle says to the Philippians, the God who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. When God saves a soul, God is going to bring that soul to glory forever and ever. And you see, because God does certain things, then because we are called to be imitators of God as dear children, we are called to that same exercise. Now, we can never do it perfectly. But because we can never do any of those things perfectly, that doesn't mean that we're not to endeavor to do them purposely. You see, when the Lord, by the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, speaks in that Philippian epistle, you remember he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God that works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working out your salvation to bring it to perfection. He that has begun the good work in you will perform it. He's working in you to that end, but he says, you work out that salvation. And the sovereignty of God on working in us that salvation to perfection in no way takes away the working out of that salvation in our lives. That statement begins with wherefore, on account of. And what it is on account of is this, that he who was equal with God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and so forth, our Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore, says the apostle, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then we're called to be inhabitants in the house of God. You remember very simply in that previous epistle, that pastoral epistle, when you have the purpose for that epistle being written as well, these things I write on you, he says, that you should know how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God. No, my friends, the church of God is the house of God, the household of God. We're the children of God. God is our Father. And if God has called us to be part of his household and part of his house, then what a motivation, what an encouragement then to be what we ought to be within the house of God, corporately or personally. For don't you know, says the apostle, ye are the temple, you're the house of the living God. Individually, my friends, we have God dwelling in us by the Spirit through Christ our Lord. Corporately, we're the house of God as well. Titus, he says, in fact, you've been left for a purpose on Crete. And here's the purpose, that you should set in order the things that are wanting. Is that exclusive to Titus and the Christians on Crete? No, no, my friends. In no way. That is something that is so old, so old. That is something that is so immediate, something that is so ever-abiding for as long as God's people will be in this world. By God's grace, take up the exhortation of it by all means, or else it is to no purpose. But take up the encouragement of it when God calls us to be what he aims that we should be. That is God's perfect will indeed. And then let's fall in with that will and purpose to the glory and the praise of his name.